Thank you for listening to the Bible Expositors Podcast with your host, Stephen Baker, taking you verse by verse through the Word of God from the pulpit of Harmony Baptist Church in Dalton, Georgia.
Just gotten into the section last week where Paul begins the book by complimenting the Corinthian church for their gifts and in general saying nice things about them, and then he begins to rebuke them. And so last week, we talked about a church divided, part one, where Paul begins to rebuke the church for their divisions. And now this week, we're in a church divided, part two, and this will be verses 18 through 31. So if you'll look in verse 18, we'll read that and then we'll pray. And the Word of God says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for letting us be in your house today. We do pray that you would forgive us, fill us with your Holy Spirit, help us to worship you, help us to learn from your word. We pray if anyone's lost here this morning that you would convict them and save their souls. We pray that you would do a great work in this place. We thank you for your anointing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So a church divided. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Now, just to show you an example of how the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, we see Paul's preaching on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece. So Paul stood up on Mars Hill, and it would have been a place where philosophers might have stood up to speak. And in Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 31, the Word of God says, "Because he hath appointed a day," this is Paul's sermon, he's talking about the resurrection of Christ, "because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him up from the dead." Verse 32, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from them." So when the resurrection of the dead was preached, some of those who were standing there listening to Paul preach began to mock and began to make fun of his message. So the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. It's foolishness that somebody could rise from the dead. But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. Sometimes we don't realize how foolish it sounds to people because we grow up in the South. So we've grown up, a lot of you have grown up in church. So you've been hearing about Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead 3 days later since the time you were a little child. And so to you, this is normal. But to a person that grew up in India, for example, that has always heard about, they have over a million gods and goddesses in the Hindu religion. So a person who's heard about that all their lives would think the idea that Jesus Christ, that God became a man and was crucified, buried, and rose from the dead, they would think that was foolishness. And it's only the power of God through the working of the Holy Spirit when the gospel is preached that people believe it and get saved. So verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 1 says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Now, John Gill commenting on this just shows us where this came from. It's an Old Testament quote. He says, "As it is written," the passage referred to is in Isaiah 29:14, where it is read, "The wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid," and is rendered by the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and that's the Bible typically that people used when Jesus came to the earth. And so he says it's rendered by the Septuagint, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will hide the understanding of the prudent," which is much the same with the apostles version of it. So Gill's showing us where this quote comes from. It comes from the Old Testament in Isaiah 29:14. But the point that Paul's making here in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 1 is, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent, is that the gospel goes against man's wisdom. It goes against man's reasoning. It goes against man's research and understanding. The gospel is something miraculous. The idea that we're not saved by our own works and by our own efforts and by our promises of what we'll do for God, but rather we are saved by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, that goes against man's wisdom and reasoning. And so God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So what he's saying is, where do these things stand in comparison to Christ? The wise, the disputer of this world. Where do these things, where are these things in comparison to Christ? They're nothing. They're nothing compared to Christ. Christ is all. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that would believe. That's a great verse. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God could have found many ways, perhaps, to save people, but the way that God chose, because it was best, was to save those who believed. And that's a wonderful thing. That means anybody that can believe can be saved. Amen. And everybody can believe. What I have here is a quote from the Expositor's Bible Commentary, and I picked it up in the middle of the quote, but what they're explaining is this. Paul has been arguing, if you heard the sermon last week, Paul was arguing against the fact that the people in the church were trying, they were very personality focused, and they were trying to form little sects within the church based on men's personalities. And so some were followers of Paul, and some were followers of Apollos. Of course, Apollos was a great speaker, and so there were some that followed him. And some were followers of Peter, because Peter, of course, came from the church in Jerusalem. And then there were some who said, we're not following men at all. We're going to only listen to Christ. They were the super spiritual people. And they said, we will only follow Christ. And that may sound spiritual, but they didn't want any authority in the church. They didn't want leaders in the church. They only wanted to follow Christ. And when somebody says that, basically that means we want to do whatever we want to. So, and claim that's Christ. So that's exactly what they did. And so what Paul does, and a lot of this was tied to baptism, because some of the people were baptized by Apollos, and they would say, well, Apollos baptized us, we're disciples of Apollos, we are followers of Apollos. So Paul goes in this long section there over several verses in chapter 1 where he says, basically, baptism was not important to me. I didn't baptize hardly any of you, and Christ sent me not to baptize, in verse 17, but to preach the gospel. And so we pick up now from the Expositor's Bible Commentary, but as he thus repudiates the idea that he had given any countenance to the founding of a Pauline party, it occurs to him that some may say, yes, it is true enough that he did not baptize, but his preaching may more effectually have won partisans than even baptizing them into his own name could have done. Because there's some people that the way they preach like a demagogue, and you have to follow exactly what they say. Now, if I preach the Bible, you should follow the Bible. Amen? And that's what I try and do here. The most important thing we do here is the preaching and studying and teaching of the Word of God. That's what this church is built on. And so, if I preach the Bible, you follow the Bible. But if I get up here and I start preaching about a bunch of nonsense and giving illustrations and telling you, you have to do this because brother so-and-so did it, or this preacher said it, or that preacher said it, then just ignore whatever I say. Follow the Bible. That's what we're doing. Let me get to the slide. And so Paul goes on to show that his preaching was not that of a demagogue or a party leader, but was a bare statement of fact, garnished and set off by absolutely nothing which could divert attention from the fact, either to the speaker or to his style. Hence this digression on the foolishness of preaching. So Paul goes on to say, my preaching wasn't with wisdom, it wasn't with philosophy, it was simple, foolish preaching, just preaching the Word of God. John Gill says this, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believed. It was God's purpose and decree within himself. It was his sovereign goodwill and pleasure. It was what he, without any motion from or merit in the creature, resolved of himself from all eternity that he would save, not the wise man, not the scribe, not the disputer of this world, the rationalist, the talker, nor the worker, but God determined that he would save them that believe in his Son, that look unto him, venture on him, and commit the care and keeping of their souls to him, however weak, mean, and despicable they may otherwise be, or whether they believe with a weak or a strong faith. That's a good statement. How many of you are glad that God, excuse me, how many of you are glad that God accepts weak faith? Sometimes our faith is weak, right? Other times it's strong. But as long as your faith's in Christ, the point of the thing is not your faith, but it's who your faith is in. There are people with very strong faith that have it in the wrong thing. You can have your faith in Allah and in the Islam religion, but that will not save your soul. You can have very strong faith. I have no doubt that there are Muslims that have stronger faith than we do. If you're willing to strap a bomb on yourself and blow yourself up, that's strong faith. Amen? But that won't save because their faith's in the wrong thing. Paul shows us who considers his preaching foolish in the following verses. So he talks about these two different groups that would consider his preaching foolish in verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. So the Jews wanted to see a sign. Now, you remember what Jesus Christ said. The Lord Jesus Christ said that the people desire a sign and that there's no sign that will be given them but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And what did he say the sign of the prophet Jonah was? As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. So the sign that would be given to the Jews was the resurrection of the dead. So if they wouldn't accept that Christ rose from the dead, then that's the only sign that would be given to them. The Greeks seek after wisdom. The Greeks wanted philosophy. And remember, the church at Corinth was a Greek church. And so they wanted philosophy, they wanted wisdom, and they were caught up in that. But Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto us which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So if you're saved, if Christ has called you to salvation and you've responded to that call, if you're born again, then to you, to us that are saved, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. But to those who've not responded to Christ's call and those who are rejecting him, it's foolishness. And so, Christ is true wisdom and true power. Verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, this verse does not mean that God has any foolishness. God's understanding is infinite, but it's using it as an illustration so that we can understand it. It's almost an anthropomorphism. It's a type of figure of speech to make it understandable to men, to help us relate to God. And so the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So if God had foolishness and if he had weakness, his foolishness would be wiser than the wisest man on earth, and his weakness would be stronger than the strongest man on earth. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. So when Christ calls to salvation, those who respond to that call typically are not the smartest people. Now, there are plenty of smart people that are saved, all right? But they're typically not the most educated people. They're typically not the mightiest people in money or power. They're typically not the nobility. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Do you know that God designed a gospel that not everybody would respond to? Not everybody's going to respond to the gospel. Now, God invites everybody to respond, but the truth is that some people want to be saved by good works. Some people want to be saved by believing in something else besides the Lord Jesus Christ. Not everybody will respond to the gospel that God designed. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And so God had chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Why did God do this? God designed a gospel that made it so that man could not glory. There's no way you can glory about salvation by grace through faith. No way at all. You were saved by Jesus Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, and you simply believed in him and he saved you, and there's no way that you can brag about that. And we've all heard people over the years when they give their testimonies try and brag in their testimonies. And talk about how they sought God and they looked for God for years and they begged God to save them and he wouldn't save them, and finally they cried enough and begged enough and finally God saved them. Of course, that's foolish. It's just man's misunderstanding of the Bible. First of all, the Bible says in the book of Romans that there is none that seeketh after God. So nobody seeks after God. Nobody was looking for God. And if you were looking for God, it's because God was looking for you first. And God put it in you to seek him. Second of all, nobody begs God to save them and God refuses to save them. Never happens. The Bible, in fact, what did Jesus Christ say? He said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So there's no situation where a person begs and cries God to save them and finally they touch God's hard heart and God saves them. God wants to save you more than you want to be saved. And I think in most cases where a person testifies like that, maybe I'm the only person here that's ever heard that. Has anybody ever heard a testimony like that? Okay, Johnny has. But I think in most cases where a person felt like they were begging God to save them and he wasn't saving them until they did enough, is the problem is they're not trusting Christ to save them. They're still trying to do. They're trying to be sorry enough. They're trying to be good enough. They're trying to make enough promises. And finally, they come to a place where they just give up and trust Christ. And that's when God saves them, because it's faith that saves, not what you can come up with in the power of your flesh. So the gospel is designed that no flesh should glory in his presence. Spurgeon said this: at this day, it is a great snare to the church when she glories in her education, when she puts any confidence in the learning or the wit or the eloquence of her ministers, when she relies in any degree, whatever, upon an arm of flesh. The sword of the Spirit, if it be put into a velvet and embroidered scabbard, is all the worse for that. Pull it out. The Word of God cannot cut while it's hampered with human wisdom and human learning half as well as when it is keen edge, as when its keen edge alone is used. It is the Lord, by the power of the Spirit, who must make the Word effectual. Oh, for more faith and truer faith in Him. Now, Spurgeon, by the way, was not against education. He had a school to train preachers. One of the most interesting and best books that a preacher can read is Spurgeon's collected lectures that he gave to his students, and he talks about all kinds of things in that book, even how to make your voice good. He tells the preachers, in his day they didn't have microphones, so he would tell them that they should eat hot foods like peppers and stuff to keep their throats in good shape. But Spurgeon believed in education. But what he's saying here is that we cannot depend upon education and put such an emphasis on education that it distracts from the Word of God. Some people have so much education that they're stupid, all right? We need to, and again, I've got education, but the thing is that I can't depend on degrees and things like that. I've got to depend on the Bible and what the Bible says. And I've got to preach the Bible. And it is when the Bible, Spurgeon compares it here to a sword that's just taken out of its scabbard and is just swung and used to cut. And the Bible is best when the Bible is preached in simplicity and plainness. Verse 30, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." So look at this verse 30. "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is of God made unto us wisdom." You want wisdom? You'll find it in Christ. And righteousness? You want righteousness? You'll find it in Christ. And sanctification? You want to be set apart, separated? People preach a lot on separation. You want to be separated, you'll find separation from the world in Jesus Christ. Amen. And redemption, you'll find redemption in Jesus Christ. The word redeem or redemption means to be set free by paying a price. You'll find that in Jesus Christ. You can be set free from your doubt and from your sin today. Verse 31, "That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." If you're going to glory, glory in Christ. And that's what Paul's trying to do. He's trying to get this church to quit focusing on men and on philosophies, and he's trying to get them to focus on the Word of God and Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ. The Life Application Study Bible says, "Paul continues to emphasize that the way to receive salvation is so simple that any person who wants to can understand it. Skill and wisdom do not get a person into God's kingdom. Simple faith does. So no one can boast that personal achievements helped him or her secure eternal life. Salvation is totally from God through Jesus Christ. There is nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. We need only to accept what Jesus has already done." In summary, Rather than boasting about our own goodness, education, or knowledge, we should boast about Jesus Christ. Let's boast about Christ. Let's make much of Christ. Everything that we need, we will find in Christ. Everything. If we focus on our completeness in Christ, then there will be unity in the body, in the church. The reason there was division in the church at Corinth is because they were focused on people rather than being focused solely on the Christ of the Bible. And that's what we need to be focused on. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for letting us be in your house this morning. I do pray that you would bless us now. I pray if anyone does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, that you would convict them, save their souls this morning. I do pray that you would bless us and just help us to serve you this week and to go out of this place and be a witness of Jesus Christ. I pray that you will keep us unified around the gospel of Christ in this place. We ask it in Jesus' name.